All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. This will be Romans Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the Scriptures, part 6. Romans chapter 2. We concluded the previous message with verse 7 of chapter 2. We actually read a little bit beyond there, but we concluded the last message with verse 7. But we're not quite finished with verse 7 yet. So let's go back and read this section again. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, let's read through verse 8. It says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." And you think about what that really couldn't be a better word to describe such a person. It is inexcusable for us to ever judge somebody for what we are guilty for ourselves. And oftentimes we can find ourselves guilty of the same thing in a different manner and not even realize that we're actually a hypocrite for judging somebody else of that same sin. We don't necessarily put the two together. Best to be really cautious of our own lives and the walk we walk, because don't forget, if we're guilty of one commandment, we're guilty of all of it. So we'd better be careful. We better have our life, you know, not only justified, but becoming sanctified in Christ before we take it upon ourselves to start judging others. Inexcusable. He goes on, "For thou that judgest doeth the same thing." Verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" What a foolish thing to think. Verse 4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And, of course, as I pointed out, there's other means that he uses to bring us to repentance as well. Best we respond to his goodness rather than what comes in lieu of that. Verse 5, But after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath." Verse 7 again says, "To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." They receive eternal life. In the previous message, I pointed out, if you'll recall, that this one verse alone disproves the universal reconciliation hypothesis, or what is maybe more commonly known as the restoration of all things. And I also mentioned this last week, but for those who would have an inclination of looking at that in a deeper sense, because there's much more in the Scriptures that absolutely disprove that doctrine. But for those who would like to study into it further, I would recommend my 8-part series, The Universal Reconciliation Hypothesis, Under Scrutiny. But we dealt with that in the last message. We kind of concluded with that with the last message here in verse 7. But in addition to the universal reconciliation hypothesis, there's another more mainstream doctrine that needs to be reevaluated, and I hope you'll see that as, if you're not already, you'll see that when you'll be in agreement with me when we're done with this. But that also needs to be reevaluated here by verse 7. And let me challenge you at this point to put on your thinking caps. But let's also put them on ahead with an open mind. You know, it's one thing to put on a thinking cap, the mind that's never going to be open to anything new. I'm going to challenge you to some new thinking here, at least maybe not so much, maybe some here, but certainly some out there that are receiving the messages otherwise. So let's put this thinking cap, if you will, on ahead with an open mind, because where I'm going to go next will prove to be difficult for some people. It's going to biblically challenge what to a lot of people is a sacred doctrine. But let's not forget that doctrine should only be sacred so long as it's proven to be scriptural. And regrettably, there's a lot of people who have sacred doctrine, that is, doctrine that is unscriptural. But it should only be sacred so long as it's scriptural. And if proven to be unscriptural, it should no longer be sacred and should instead be sacrificed on the altar of sacred truth, the only thing outside of Yahweh and Christ that is sacred. Now, I think most everyone, that is except for the proponents of universal reconciliation, will agree with me that those, it talks about those that are gifted with eternal life in verse 7, contrasted to those who are not. And I think everyone would agree with me, but the universal reconciliation crowd, that those who are not gifted with eternal life obviously then get the opposite or the antithesis of eternal life. Amen? And I think looking more so forward, I think I can hear, even anticipate the resounding chorus of overwhelming amens from those who will be listening to this message either via our webpage or website, or the CDs we send out. Amen. It's the opposite. You know, I think we all agree that those who are not gifted with eternal life get the opposite. So, let me ask you, what's the opposite of eternal life? Is eternal life, that is eternal dying, that is eternal living, that is eternal suffering in a barbecue pit, the opposite of eternal life? I don't think so. That's, of course, what most of us have been taught, and that probably the majority out there hear all the time. But I don't think most people have really ever considered that eternal dying is, in fact, eternal life. And that, therefore, hell, as it is usually thought of, is not really the opposite of eternal life at all. Here in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 6, as we'll get to, and certainly elsewhere in the New Testament as well. So, my next question is eternal life then also the reward of the wicked? Or is death, as is clearly depicted in Romans 6:23, or eternal destruction, is it death? Is it eternal life, or is it death? Or is it eternal destruction rather than eternal destroying, as clearly stated in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, that is the second death rather than the second dying, as it is described in Revelation 22 and verse 8, the reward of the wicked? Is it eternal life, or is it what's described in those three passages? That's the reward of the wicked. That is the opposite of eternal life. Think about the latter, that is, the second death, as it's described, the lake of fire, or the second death, as it's described in Revelation chapter 22. If it is second Follow with me on this. Second, never-ending dying, as found in the typical hell doctrine, then it dictates that there must also be a first never-ending dying. To have a second, you must have a first. If it's a first never-ending dying in the lake of fire, then there must be a first never-ending dying. And if there's a first never-ending dying, what need is there of a second never-ending dying? Things I think most people who believe in the usual hell doctrine never think of. Because there's a first death, there then can be a second death, if there's a resurrection from the first. But because there is no first dying, there cannot be a second dying. Something to at least think about, wouldn't you say? Perhaps what we have previously been taught about hell may not be completely scriptural. And instead, perhaps it's a carryover from Catholicism or even Babylon. And let me assure you that I mentioned at least it's something to think about. But in light of that, let me assure you that this is not meant to be merely an academic exercise. I assure you that there are some extremely important implications in all of this. In fact, salvational issues that are involved. And I was going to stop here and push it forward to Romans 6:23 for when we get to Romans 6:23, but I decided, despite the fact that that would maybe help keep my audience coming back, that I really needed to probably put some more meat onto this at this point rather than holding off to Romans 6:23 till we get to Romans 6:23. So let's do it now. Let's jump over there. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, what is a very familiar, memorized by a lot of people, a lot of Christians today. Romans 6:23, I say very familiar in the fact that they know what it says, or do they? There's many who can quote it, but having never been challenged to think about it from what it says rather than what they've been told to believe about it, I really wonder whether they really know this verse at all. Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus or Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Now note, for the wages of sin is not eternal life or eternal dying. That's not what it says. Or eternal suffering in a barbecue pit. No, and here's where it gets salvational serious. No, it's death. Now, we all agree that Christ, via his propitiating, think about the term, his propitiating sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, on our behalf, or in our place, is our only means to salvation. That is our only means to overcoming the lake of fire. That is what's described there as the second death. In other words, because on our behalf Christ paid what was due us, through him and his vicarious atonement, we have been granted, those of us who have received him and that vicarious atonement, we have received eternal life. Now, with this fundamental foundation of Christianity in mind, please carefully consider the following. That if you hold to an extended period of time in a literal lake of fire, as required with universal reconciliation for those who don't receive Christ in this life, or an eternal period of time in a literal lake of fire, the eternal burning hell hypothesis as the punishment for our sins, as most of Christianity does, that you then, theoretically, have no Savior, and therefore no hope of salvation or eternal life. Now, why do I say that? Well, because Christ is our propitiating sacrifice. He's our vicarious atonement. He is the one who took our place and paid the penalty that was due us. And therefore, because Christ neither paid an extended period in the lake of fire, nor did he pay an eternal period in the lake of fire, as is required to be our propitiation, our vicarious atonement, if either is the wages of our sins. He didn't pay either of those prices. What he did do is die on our behalf. He didn't pay, he didn't go an extended period of time in the lake of fire, and he didn't go an eternal period of time in the lake of God, in the lake of fire, praise Yahweh. What he did do is die on our behalf, and which he overcame by resurrecting from death's grip. Which then dictates that neither an extended or an eternal spell in hell, but death, just like we're told in Romans 6:23, etc., is the price for the sins of those who reject Christ's atonement. And, no, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. They just happen to have this one correct, at least as I understand it and can see it. Now, I also know that other passages are going to come to mind for a lot of people that say that, at least they think, that say differently. And regrettably, there's no way that I've got the time in this series to deal with those passages. However, if you will use Romans 6:23 and 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 9 and even Revelations chapter 22 and verse 8, which clearly describe and dictate that death is the penalty for our sins, you will hopefully be able to reconcile those other passages on your own. And there's a lot of good material out there, at least some good material, that can be accessed that address those other passages as well. Since I don't have the time, let me recommend one. There's a book that you can Google. I went ahead and tried it to see if it was still available. You can Google it and get it from Amazon. It's called Man and His Destiny by Curtis Dickinson, who's now deceased. But it is still available. It's a little booklet that deals with most of, if not all, of the passages that are usually going to be used as supposedly refute the idea that the punishment that those not in Christ will pay is eternal death. Nevertheless, I've hopefully given you enough in this message to, particularly from the standpoint that Christ had to pay what we will pay on our own if we don't have Him. And so hopefully I've given you enough in this message to reevaluate the eternal burning hell doctrine. But right now, we've got to move on, or again, this series is going to be way, way too long. Now, speaking of sacred doctrine that needs to be sacrificed on behalf of sacred truth, check out what's found in the next two verses. Romans chapter 2 and verses 9, where it says, continuing with the same thought from where we ended, it says, "Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile." Paul writes here, and he did a little bit earlier in chapter 1, but Paul writes of Jews and Gentiles. Well, who are these people that Paul identifies as Jews and Gentiles, as if those who are here don't already know? But humor me, if you will. For the sake of those many people who are now listening to these messages on the webpage or via our CDs, who don't know, who may think they know, but I guarantee who don't know who these people are that Paul identifies as Jews and Gentiles. Ask that question of the average Christian today, and he will unhesitantly, I'm sure, tell you that the word Jews in the Bible represents the descendants of all 12 tribes of Israel, and the word Gentiles, therefore, represents non-Israelites. These two definitions are but more error that needs to be sacrificed on the altar of sacred truth. In fact, outside of what is commonly taught on as the plan of salvation today, these two biblically erroneous definitions have done more harm towards shackling modern Christianity and false doctrine than perhaps any other doctrine today. And the ramifications, you maybe wouldn't think that the ramifications could be as big as I am attempting to describe it, but the ramifications of just having those two definitions wrong is unbelievable. The false doctrines that are laid on top of false doctrines that are laid on top of false doctrines as a result of the false definitions concerning those two words. Because most of modern Christianity has been taught that the Old Testament is old and is thus allegedly hardly relevant for those of us living under the New Covenant, most modern Christians are nearly illiterate when it comes to Old Testament history. And because they're uneducated in Old Testament history, there are very few Christians today, I think that's safe to say, that know anything about the United Kingdom of Israel that at the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was divided into two kingdoms, what more often than not is described in the Bible as two houses. Two kingdoms or two houses, the house of Israel, consisting of the 10 northern tribes, and the house of Judah, consisting of the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And with this being true, that this is historically accurate, anybody can find it in the scriptures, that the United Kingdom that existed under David and Solomon, under Rehoboam's son, was divided into two different kingdoms or two different houses. With this being true, what do you suppose the subjects of these two kingdoms or houses were known as? I've got a sneaking suspicion. In fact, it's much more than that, but I've at least got a sneaking suspicion that the subjects of the house of Israel were principally identified as Israelites. And, of course, they were. Why, I ask you, would the ten-tribed house of Israel call themselves Jews, what should have been translated Judahites? It would have saved some confusion here. But why would the house of Israel call themselves Jews or Judahites? After all, the tribe of Judah was not one of their 10 tribes, but instead the principal tribe of the competing and often warring house of Judah. If the ten-tribed house of Israel had employed the term Judahites for themselves, like preachers today commonly do, they would have had no immediate means of distinguishing themselves from the two southern tribes whose principal tribe was Judah and from where they derived the designation, the house of Judah. So, they'd have had no means to distinguish themselves if all of them were called Judahites, and it doesn't even make sense. Why would they call themselves that which they were not? They neither had the tribe, and they were not that house. They were the house of Israel. How about the subjects of the house of Judah? How do you suppose they were principally identified? While they were still, and this is important, that we understand this point for other reasons, but while they were still genetic Israelites, when the United Kingdom divided into houses, the the house of Judah didn't become non-Israelites. They were still Israelites. So while they were still genetic Israelites and therefore were sometimes known as Israelites, why not? You can bet that they were principally known from that point on as Judahites, or what we find, again, regrettably in our Bibles as Jews. But they would have been principally known as Judahites. In fact, the term Judahites, Jews as we have it in our Bibles, never came into use, is never found, in fact, in the Bible until 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6, after the United Kingdom was divided, and where it was employed to designate the subjects of the two-tribed house of Judah, in distinction from the ten-tribed house of Israel. That's the very first time it's used. And again, I'm not going to take the time to go there for the sake of trying to keep this series as short as we possibly can, which is going to be difficult to keep it short at all. There's so much to cover in this one epistle. But you can go and look and see that that is the first time you'll find the word Jew or Judahite in the Bible, and it is used for the two-tribed house of Judah in distinction from the ten-tribed house of Israel. And I assure you, that is the only way the term Jews or Judahites is ever used in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments alike. This is an extremely, don't just pass this off as interesting, this is an extremely important clue. We're talking about vital clues that help us understand Paul and the rest of the New Testament. And I guarantee you this is one of the most important vital clues that Paul provides us, or the Bible provides us, when we interpret these things correctly. Unlike today's preachers, nowhere in the Bible is the term Jews or Judahites ever used to designate all 12 tribes, or the descendants of all 12 tribes, or the descendants of the ten-tribed house of Israel. And because modern Christianity has for so long used Jews, think Judahites, and Israelites interchangeably, it's inevitable that at this point, for a lot of people, for the first time hearing this, that cognitive dissonance is going to set in here, and it's going to prove difficult for many of them to get their minds around what I'm saying, at least and hopefully only initially, though. Extremely important, and again, extremely important not just because we're trying to find truth in the Bible in anything that we study, but particularly because there is so much that hinges on correctly interpreting other things, particularly in the New Testament correctly, that is tied in to the definitions involved in the term Judahites, Israelites, and Gentiles. To demonstrate just how mixed up, and I know most of you already know this, but to demonstrate just how mixed up modern Christianity is regarding the term Jews, you hear preachers all the time, not just the Christians out there, but the preachers all the time, identifying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as Jews, and thus Judahites. When in fact, Judah is one of, Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, is where the designation was originally derived, from the tribe of Judah, the principal tribe of the house of Judah. Abraham simply could not have been a Jew or a Judahite because his great-grandson, Judah, the progenitor of the Judahites, of course, hadn't been born yet. And of course, for the same reason, Isaac couldn't be biblically identified as a Jew or a Judahite. The same for Jacob. And in fact, now that I think about it, that term could not be used for any of the other 11 sons of Jacob. They weren't Judah, and therefore their descendants couldn't be Judahites except for the house of Judah, except when the nation was divided, and one of them became the house of Judah, which consisted of two tribes, and therefore even Benjamin became known as Judahites as well, under the umbrella of the house of Judah. Now, over the years, I've heard and read two principal objections to what I just shared with you. That is that the term Jews or Judahites in the Bible never represents anyone but the descendants of the two tribe southern house of Judah. The Israelites, here they are, the Israelites who returned with Ezra and Nehemiah to Jerusalem and Babylon, that's one of the objections, and the Apostle Paul, who in the New Testament is identified as a Hebrew, an Israelite, and a Judahite. Well, here's the quick answers to those two objections. For those who believe that the term Judahites in Ezra and Nehemiah represent the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't even think I put it in my notes, so I better deal with Paul first. Paul, often people say, well, he's called a Jew and he's called an Israelite, and therefore they're interchangeable. They're right. When it comes to Paul, it's interchangeable. Why? Because Paul was a Benjamite, and the Benjamites were one of the two tribes of the house of Judah. And therefore, in Paul's case, or in any other Judahite or Benjamite's case, it was permissible to use the terms interchangeably. Now, back to the argument of the house of Israel, at Ezra and Nehemiah's time, the terms are used interchangeably, and therefore, Judahites do represent all 12 tribes. Or for those who believe that, let me ask you to lay aside your preconceived ideas and take the time to read Ezra and Nehemiah. And you'll find it conspicuously apparent this simply is untrue. And if for no other reason than because the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, was taken into Assyrian, not Babylonian, captivity. It was the house of Judah, the Judahites, who were taken captive by Babylon, and thus it was only Judahite Israelites who would have returned from the Babylonian captivity with Ezra and Nehemiah. And don't be confused with the fact that the Judahites in Ezra and Nehemiah and other locations are also identified as Israelites. We've kind of already, hopefully, you should be with what I just described about Paul, should make sense. They were Israelites. House of Judah Israelites, not House of Israel Judahites. And therefore, they could be called either Israelites or Judahites because they were of the house of Judah, of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And there's much more, in fact, unequivocal textual evidence testifying to the same. I mean, when I say textual evidence, I mean in Ezra and Nehemiah, that, again, I don't have time to deal with, but you can find at least that which I've come up from the text in the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? Available, of course, through this ministry, and free to anyone who would like a copy. I'll be glad to send it to them, regardless of an offering. Now, with this being true, that is that the term Judahites never represents anyone but the descendants of the two-tribed house of Judah. They're called Judahites. Why? Because they were either of the descendants of the tribe of Judah, or they were descendants of the two-tribed house of Judah. With this being true, then it is no longer, and this is where it gets hopefully not more confusing but more intriguing, with this being true, then it is no longer a given or a foregone conclusion that the Gentiles, or Greeks, and really that's the term being used here. We'll deal with that a little bit more. Now, I don't want to make it more confusing than it already is right now, but we'll deal with that, Lord willing, in the next message. But it's no longer a given that the Gentiles, especially when contrasted with the Judahites, as in Romans 2, 9, and 10, which we have just read, and throughout the New Testament, are non-Israelites. Non-Judahites, but not necessarily non-Israelites. Correctly identifying the Judahites as descendants of only the two-tribed house of Judah opens the door that the Gentiles, poorly translated as we will see, that the Gentiles also may not in every instance be who we have always thought them to be. And the fact is, in many instances, they are not who most Christians today think that they are. It's for certain, and I don't want you to take my word for this just because I'm saying it. We will see it for certain as we get into more of Romans. But it's for certain that the Gentiles here in the book of Romans, including the Greeks in this particular passage, are not the people that most Christians today think they are. While they are unequivocally non-Judites, that's who they're contrasted with. While they are unequivocally non-Judahites, they are not non-Israelites, like almost all of Christianity has interpreted them to be. And this will be textually proven by Paul and also by the Old Testament prophets when we get to chapters 9 through 11 in particular. And to be quite truthful with you, I can't wait till we get there. Because what used to be for me three of the most confusing chapters of Paul have, with these vital clues, particularly as it concerns who the Judahites are and who the ethne or the Gentiles are. And if you want to get a clue on who the Gentiles are, translated from the word ethne, go look up between now and the next message the word ethne. And it'll start giving you an idea that, hey, maybe things are not as we have always thought them to be. But these three chapters, which used to be so confusing, there's just pieces of them that just didn't fit together with the way as I understood things many years ago, has, with these vital clues, become the clearest and, in fact, the most exciting of Paul's chapters, at least particularly, and maybe out of all of Paul's writings, not only the book of Romans. Still confusing for people out there? I'm sure that it will be for some of them. But, listen to me, the confusion is in the poor translation of the word Jews and Gentiles. The word Jews, much better translated, Judahites. You've got Israelites, you've got Danites, you've got Issacharites. You go through the tribes, they're all ites. Why did all of a sudden we get Jews when it came to what should have been translated Judahites? So the confusion is in the poorly translated word Judahites and Gentiles when it's translated as such from the word goyim in the Old Testament and the word ethne in the New. Again, don't might want to look at both words. I recommend that you do between now and then if you're not already familiar with the biblical definitions of those words and who and what they refer to. And so I'm sure there's still going to be some confusion over this, but the confusion is in the poor translation of those two words, and of course in how they have been consequently misinterpreted by much of Christianity as a result. Anytime, here you go, anytime you see the word Jews, this is in a nutshell, anytime you see the word Jews, except when it's referring to imposters, as in Esther chapter 8 and verse 17 and Revelations 2, 9 and 3, 9. But otherwise, anytime you see in the Bible the word Jews, whether Old or New Testaments, remember Jews, better Judahites, has reference to only the two-tribed house of Judah. And you'll be a long ways to getting this all figured out. And what about the term Gentiles? I hope people are going to be asking, what about the term Gentiles? Well, Lord willing, we'll get to them in the next message. The average person is going to have enough cognitive dissonance to get over and to get around to deal with when it comes to simply the term Jews and Judahites, as I've presented in this message. But this is what I've shared. Is not some new doctrine that I've come up with. It's been around all along because it's biblical doctrine. Anyone should be able to see this by simply examining the term, where it came from, where it was derived, who it was derived from, when it came into existence after the division of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Never used before then. Couldn't have been used certainly for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They, again, being the fact that it was Abraham's great-grandson Judah who began the term, at least for his descendants. And therefore, if you understand that much, you're going to be a long ways. Again, with that understanding, it opens up to the door that the Gentiles are not necessarily non-Israelites. They're non-Judahites because they're used in contrast to non-Judahites, but not necessarily non-Israelites. Very important key here to understanding so much that we find in the book of Romans, as is going to be corroborated, particularly in chapters 9 through 11 and elsewhere in Paul's writings and Peter's and others as well. It all fits together perfectly. So we'll address the quote-unquote Gentiles, Lord willing, in more detail in the next message. All of which, what we've talked about today and what we're going to talk about in the next message, all of which, by the way, is laying groundwork for what is to come in later chapters. So once again, I hope you'll stay tuned for messages yet to come. Let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're once again so thankful to you for your word, Father, all of which is vital truth. And Lord, that which, Lord, we should seek to understand and know with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength. And to seek not what we believe it is, but, Father, how you intend for us to believe and understand it. Guide us in doing this. I pray, Father, for the cognitive dissonance that's going to be rampant, I'm sure, on some of the things, whether it be the hell doctrine or whether it be the understanding of who the Jews, the Judahites, and the Israelites, and the Gentiles are, and other things that we'll be discussing as well. Help us to seek your truth in all of this. Help us to be willing to sacrifice anything that we've believed incorrectly on the altar of sacred truth, Father, to understand your will for our lives, the direction you intend us to go with these things, and that we might, with these things, open up other parts of your word that possibly have been either not understood or misunderstood. We praise you for your willingness to, Father, enlighten us when we're willing to, Father, kneel at your throne to understand whatever it is your will is for our lives. We praise you. We thank you for these things. We ask them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.